I'll open us with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you, as always, Lord, for your word, for the truth that we have because of you and because of your revelation of it to holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit, that we might have access to the truth, God, about you and even to the saving knowledge of you, Lord. But we know that no one comes but by your Spirit, Lord, and we thank you for your sovereignty in all of creation, and we just pray that you would open your word to our hearts today by that same Spirit. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, just to recap a little bit from last week, we were finishing out some things we had from chapter 3. So you'll remember in chapter 3, well, actually, before we do that, let me just touch on the major themes of Esther. So we've been talking about how the major theme of Esther is God's sovereignty, and especially his sovereignty to protect and preserve his people, especially from forces of evil in the world. And that as we read Esther, and as it's a narrative, and as the New Testament talks about how the narrative sections of the Old Testament, it mentions them as being models for us of how God's people lived in the past, that we can look to them. Narrative is not normative. It's not the same as someone did something in a story segment of the Old Testament that we're commanded to do it, but it is a model for us nonetheless. So we've talked about how one of the central themes of Esther as we're reading through the book will be God's sovereignty and how his people act in light of God's sovereignty in the midst of tribulations in the world. Okay, so with that whole thing as the backdrop, last week we just finished up some business in chapter 3 where we were introduced to Haman, the main antagonist of the book, and we asked the question, well, if God is sovereign and he is good, then why does he allow evil and suffering in the world? So we talked about the problem of evil last week. And after that, we got into chapter 4, and we talked about, again, if you have the outline in front of you, you can see I titled this Action and Reaction. God's people do not fall into Christian stoicism, but recognize that people still have emotion and agency in the midst of God's sovereignty. So we saw two of the biggest themes in chapter 4, at least as they stood out to me, was one, the reaction, the emotional reaction of God's people, the Jews, specifically Mordecai, Esther. There's a lot of, we talked about wailing, weeping, fasting, outward signs of emotion, and how that still makes sense, is still logical in the scriptures, even though we've seen that we kind of compared that with the Stoic idea. So I talked about this term Christian Stoicism. Maybe I made it up. I don't know if other people use that term, but we use it to describe what people can fall into when they think about the sovereignty of God is they can go too far and think of it as a determinism or a fatalism, which is not how the scripture describes it. And we looked at how the ancient Stoic philosophy, who believed in a determinism, a fatalism, some of the natural outworkings of that worldview for them was one as an apathy to things in life. You shouldn't have feelings about things in life because they're just going to happen to you. You can't do anything about it. You should suppress emotion. And a suppressed emotional response is what the Stoics seem to urge for people. And the second thing was a lethargy, a sort of not kicking against the goads. We talked about the picture of a dog tied to the back of an ox cart, that's how the picture of the march of time for the Stoics is just that there's the dog that's dragged around by these two huge oxen, you know, in the ancient world, this kind of picture is like our lives, that our actions don't matter. We're just going to be dragged along no matter what we do. So we might as well just go with the flow. So if that's the Stoic idea, we said that this chapter teaches in the opposite direction of that. That believers who believe in God's sovereignty are not to suppress emotions. We looked at a lot of what the Bible teaches about emotion last week. As we talked about the Jews' reaction everything that was going on, the strong emotional reaction to all the events, to Haman and Xerxes making a plot against the Jews. And we saw how the Jews' reaction was very different from the Stoics' apathy that they would have taught. Another example of this in church history, people who believed strongly in God's sovereignty, the Puritans, talked about light and heat. These were word pictures they used for the idea of a Christian needs to have an approach to life that involves light, it's reason, in the mind, but also heat. It's the godly affections. And Jonathan Edwards famously wrote a whole book called The Religious Affections about this topic, where he talks about our affections for God are actually one of the markers he puts forward as a mark of our maturity in our walk with God. And just as a side note, I met with a man who does Christian ministry on college campuses this past week, and I was asking him, he does a lot of reading. I said, "What are you reading these days?" He said, "Marcus Aurelius, The Meditations," which is a classic Stoic work. And I said, "Why are you reading Marcus Aurelius?" He said, "Well, there's a lot of influencers out there talking about this right now." We mentioned this last week. I think he said there's a podcast maybe called The Daily Stoic, something like that. He said he's talking a lot about these topics. He said, "My son has to read Marcus Aurelius Meditations for school." So it's been mentioned in the schools. And he said it comes up a lot with students. So just as a side note, I mentioned that Stoicism is making a comeback last week, and that kind of points to the same idea there. So this week, I wanted to get into the other half of chapter 4, the other major theme I saw in chapter 4 that we didn't get to last week, which is action. Scripture teaches that man still has agency, even though God is sovereign. These two things play together, although they may feel a little bit in tension at times, maybe a little bit counterintuitive at times. We see that taught in Scripture. And so I think that this chapter is a really great model of that for us, that our actions matter. So let me reread chapter 4 for us, just to remind us, or if anyone wasn't here last week, I'll read through Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and order her to go in to implore the king his favor and plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he must be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him. All right. So I had a number of observations in this passage I want to run through. I don't want to get too bogged down in any of them. I'll try to run through them quickly, and then we'll get to some sort of more application towards the end of this. And of course, I always want to leave discussion to hear you guys' thoughts and interactions at the end. Hey, just to double check real quick, since I'm not using a mic, can you guys in the back row hear me okay? Okay, great. All right, the first category of action I noticed in this chapter was something I kind of put a category on this called striving or effort. And I noticed in several different ways in this chapter. So what we see first of all is that Mordecai in particular is very proactive in this chapter. He doesn't just let things happen to him. He doesn't just wait and see if something will happen. Maybe God will do something, I don't know. But he starts taking action. And right away, he gets right to work on things. Although he believes in the sovereignty of God, he's being proactive. And we see that he puts a lot of effort and earnestness into these actions, right? He's going out, he's putting himself out there in front of everybody emotionally. He's going out and he's And you notice there's kind of a dynamic in this passage. We saw it in previous chapters that he doesn't have direct access, it seems, to Esther in the palace. At least not wearing sackcloth, but in general, it seems. And so he's getting as close as he can. As some teachers have noted, it seems as if he's kind of trying to get her attention. It kind of seems from the way the text reads. And so he's taking this kind of earnest action to reach Esther and to get the word to her, because of all the people in the whole kingdom, and this word goes out, we saw in chapter 3, through the Persian famous postal system. It goes to every province, all the four corners of the kingdom. But the only person in the kingdom who seems to be unaware of this edict is Esther herself, the very person who might be in a place to do something about it. And then what we see after that is we see that he uses persuasion, right? He seeks to persuade Esther. He brings things to inform her, to show her, to compel her. He tells her to implore, to plead the king. He asks her to persuade others. So we see him using persuasion. And we see that he's persistent and resolute, right? I mean, he doesn't accept no for an answer. I mean, she comes and tries to counter-offer him on several points. Hey, put on these clothes. No. Hey, you know, and he tells her, you should go into the king. She says, well, you know, that's really dangerous stuff. Surely you're not trying to get me to go in there and risk my life. And he says, your life is at risk already. And you are on the line either way. It's just a matter of whether you're going to trust God and try to work for your people or not. So he has this persistence, this resoluteness. Again, I don't want to get too bogged down in the details here, but just to mention, these are all traits that we see put forth in Scripture as models for us, that we see a proactivity, proactiveness as something put forth in Scripture. Jesus talks about you don't go to war or build a tower without counting the cost, right? He talks about if you have an animal in the ditch or a son in the well, you're going to go get him, right? Even if it's the Sabbath. This is a sort of proactive approach to life. We see the Proverbs talk about the sluggard as someone who is not proactive in life, someone who is not diligent, and someone who is described in as a fool in the Proverbs. We talked about Solomon says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and be wise. Consider his ways. He stores up the food in the summer that he might have food in the winter. These kinds of things. We see that effort and earnestness are often modeled in Scripture, along with persistence and resoluteness. And finally, of course, persuasion. We see that, let me just give you a couple of thoughts on the persistence piece, because this is one I really see. I don't know if you guys see this. I feel that Christians today, and especially in our culture, we want things to be easy. And so many Christians have this theology that if something isn't easy, it must not be God's will. Well, I prayed about it and doesn't seem like it's going to work out, so God must have closed the door. Well, maybe, you know, God does close doors. That's a biblical idea, but not always. It may be that God wants us to persevere. It may be that he wants us to persist. So if you think about James chapter 1, for example, it says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. And he gives us a series of reasoning there, but one of the things he says is that because you know that trials lead to endurance. And this term endurance is persevering under trial, right? And that word endurance in its different forms occurs over 45 times in the New Testament. So it's a real theme in Scripture that I find that people are not always as keyed into today in our culture. And then, of course, the idea of persuasion. Again, Paul is often referred to as reasoning with the Jews, reasoning with the Greeks, reasoning in the synagogues, in the marketplace. He talks about using arguments and destroying strongholds, demolishing arguments, these kinds of things. He talks about philosophy, not being taken captive by vain and empty philosophy in the book of Colossians, right? So our reason and persuasion are important in Scripture. And we'll circle back to this idea later. Okay, so those are some elements I saw in this chapter of action that, under the category of striving. Another category I saw was this category of bravery. So here we see boldness, right? We see, again, Mordecai going out, going right up to the king's gate, kind of putting demands on the queen, as it were, even though she is his adopted daughter. But there's boldness there, and he's asking her to be bold. And also notice risk-taking, right? He takes risks. Now, if you think about it, remember Esther's nationality and her people at this time are not known, right? He told her to keep them secret. But think about the implications of what we see in this passage, right? He doesn't have a direct line to Esther. He doesn't have a cell phone. He doesn't have texting on a secure line or something like that. He's going back and forth through an intermediary, a servant. And there were likely other servants around when he was relaying messages to Esther. And what's he say? He says, don't think that you, of all the Jews, oh wait, you're Jewish, and that you will be saved. But no, you will not be saved. You and your father's household will perish. So he kind of outs her nationality and reveals this thing that, hey, all the Jews are on the hook to, they've been sold to destruction, and you're numbered among them. So this is becomes a bit more public among the servants. It's kind of puts her in a position of risk-taking. Plus, of course, he's asking her to go into the king, which is a huge risk to her life. That's the main one. And then finally, rule-breaking. It kind of brings up an interesting question. He's telling the queen says, this is not in keeping with the law. So in plain English, this is illegal. You're asking me to break the law. You're asking me to do something illegal. So when should Christians break the law? Again, I don't want to get into a real deep discussion on this, but just a couple of thoughts. One is when a law is plainly unjust, not keeping with God's word, right? So we see the Hebrew midwives under Pharaoh refusing to kill the Hebrew male babies that Pharaoh had ordered them to do. And we also see, you know, on multiple occasions in the book of Acts, the apostles brought in before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the lawmaking body of that part of the world at the time, and they refused to obey. And they said, judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey man or God. So if man is clearly has a law that's against God, man should break that law because he should follow God rather than man, right? But this example is a little bit more difficult because the king's law isn't clearly opposed to God. He just has a law that people don't come and see him without him giving them permission. It's not exactly an unjust law, right? So I would see this probably, and again, I'm interested to hear you guys' thoughts at the end if you have any, but I would see this as in the category of the weightier matters of the law. So Christ talks about, you know, in the Jewish days, right? And there, the Jews were under the Sabbath, right? But Jesus says, even so, if your animal falls in a ditch, if your son falls in a well on the Sabbath, who of you will not go and rescue him out? And Christ seems to see this as a logical thing that people would do. You're not wait with your son in the well for 24 hours for the Sabbath to be over. He says, no. And he mentions in other places the idea of weightier matters of the law. So that's how I would probably see this one, but interested to hear you guys' thoughts at the end, is that this is a weightier matter of the law. The fate of God's people hangs in the balance, so this law that the king has is worth breaking in this case. I don't know. But at any rate, we see bravery in this passage. And lastly, under the action category, I put fasting and prayer. And I just wanted to take a moment to mention this because fasting really isn't talked much about in our day. It doesn't seem to be practiced much from what I know. So what is fasting? Well, there's a couple of ways that fasting is presented in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Fasting is a sign of grief and mourning. Something sad or difficult happens. So I think of David, his first son by Bathsheba, is sick and looks like he may die in infancy. And David fasts before the Lord. Has grief and mourning. When Jonah preaches to the Ninevites and he says, you will be destroyed, they seem to have a fasting and grief and mourning. But in addition to that, and more importantly than that, I would say, fasting is a sign of humbling oneself before God in prayer. Especially, we see this for seeking an answer from God. Again, we talked about the Ninevites wanted God to respond to their prayer and not destroy them, right? We saw that David wanted God to respond to his prayer and not let the baby die. But also seeking direction in prayer. So we see that Christ prayed, I think it was all night before he chose his disciples. And he fasted for 40 days and nights in preparation for his ministry in the wilderness. And we see that in the book of Acts, the elders are praying and fasting, and the leaders of the church are praying and fasting in Antioch. And the Spirit says, I want you to set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of missions, right? And so they pray and fast and lay on hands and commit them to the work. So it's a form of seeking direction in prayer. Fasting is used that way. The idea seems to be that fasting is a way to align your body with your soul. So when your soul is seeking fervency in prayer, it's really your soul and your inner man, you're really seeking something from God in prayer. You want to be able to do something with your body to kind of align your body to the soul in that. So it's what you might think of as a voluntary spiritual discipline. Scriptures never mention fasting as a command, so it's voluntary. And the scriptures have warnings. I mean, at least in Matthew 6, Jesus warns that fasting can be done in a hypocritical way. So again, let's think about that, right? If your outward body fasting outside, but on the inside you don't have a heart for God, or you're not doing it for motivations of seeking God, that's what Christ indicates is a hypocritical way to fast. And he says, don't do that. He prohibits that. But as we mentioned, fasting is modeled just in many places in Scripture. We mentioned David. We mentioned Jonah. You could think of King Ahab. King Ahab, wicked King Ahab steals the vineyard from Naboth and turns into a palace garden and kills him, allows his wife Jezebel to kill Naboth to steal his garden. And God says, I will punish Ahab for this. And Ahab fasts and prays and repents, and God relents and doesn't destroy Ahab right away. It's kind of amazing, even a wicked king. And of course, we talked about the Ninevites were wicked people. I mean, they destroyed God's people. They were notorious among the ancient peoples as ruthless. And there was all kinds of stories of the kind of things that they would do when they were warring against people. And yet they fasted and prayed, from the least of them to the greatest, that every animal and beast and man, from the lowest up to the king, was commanded to put on sackcloth and ashes and fast. And God relented. I mean, Jonah famously preached, I think it was, he preached like 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It's like a 7-word sermon. And then the whole city, you know, 120,000 people come out fasting and praying, and God relents. We see it modeled, I mentioned Christ, I mentioned the elders with Paul and Barnabas. There's also Hannah. I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke. Hannah, I want to say she's called a prophetess, but she was fasting and praying day and night in the temple, and the Lord allowed her to see the Messiah in her day before her death. So fasting is modeled in Scripture. And also interestingly, Jesus, when he talks about fasting, he states it more or less as a fact. And so you'll remember that one time that John the Baptist's disciples come to Christ and they say, hey, you know, we fast, John the Baptist and his disciples, we fast. Why don't you guys fast? Or something like that was the question. And Jesus says, it's interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, no, fasting's no good, fasting's not important, or just some people fast, it's not a big deal, or something like that, or you guys shouldn't be fasting. What he says, they will fast. My people will fast. He says, they just don't fast now because the bridegroom is with them. When the bridegroom departs, they will fast. So he says that as a statement of fact of that his people will be a fasting people. And as we already mentioned, he gave some teaching on how to fast and how not to fast in Matthew 6. So, I think what we see in Scripture as a model in many places, I just summarize it this way, we also see modeled in this chapter, which is that earnest prayer followed by bold action is a biblical model. It's a biblical model of placing our faith in God, right? We show that we have faith in God by praying to the sovereign God because we believe he has the power to change events and circumstances, even people's hearts around us, right? As the proverb says, I believe in Proverbs 21, that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of God. He directs it any way he chooses. So God is sovereign, and so we can pray to him and know that he can change our situation. And then the bold action comes, often taking action that might be otherwise risky or otherwise impossible for us to do, because we put our faith in God, knowing that he may hear our prayer and he may respond to us. It's a way of putting our faith into action, is to kind of display our trust in God by doing this. I think of Jonathan speaking to his armor bearer one day. You may remember this story. I actually don't have the reference in front of me, but he says, hey, look, there's some Philistines over there on that hill. I believe it's Philistines. It's an enemy army they're going, looking at. He says, we could go and attack them. It's just two of us, but it doesn't matter. If the Lord is with us, it doesn't matter if we're many or if we're few. Why don't we climb up and see what God may do through us? And he and his shield bearer took on 20 men and killed them. It's this kind of bold action for God. I have a quote by Spurgeon when it comes to prayer, and I thought this was a really powerful quote. I wanted to read it for you guys. He says, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. Ask and you shall receive, John 16. It is a rule that never will be altered in anybody's case. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the elder brother of the family, but God does not relax the rule even for him. Remember this text. Jehovah says to his own son, ask of me and I shall give thee the heaven for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 2:8. If the royal and divine son of God cannot be exempted from the rule of asking that he may have, you and I cannot expect the rule to be relaxed in our favor. Why should it be? What reason can be given why we should be exempted from prayer? What argument can there be why we should be deprived of the privilege and delivered from the necessity of supplication? I can see none. Can you? God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul and the nations will be converted through him, but Paul must pray. Indeed, he did pray without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it. If you may have everything by asking and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is, and I beseech you to abound in it. So we see that Spurgeon took this idea of prayer as a necessity just very seriously. You can tell from his words there. Well, this may bring up the question for you, why mention all this? Why am I bringing all this up? I believe it flows from the passage we saw. We saw the action, we saw the reaction, and we've talked about how this is in stark contrast to this idea of fatalism or determinism that seems to be becoming more and more prevalent in our day. And we've talked about how even the detractors of those of us who hold to the sovereignty of God, such as Arminian teaching, they often confuse the idea of God's sovereignty as taught in scriptures with the idea of fatalism. And therefore, they deride the idea of God's sovereignty in many ways. Now, I just think to myself, I don't know if you guys ever think this, but sometimes I think to myself, in our day, where are the praying, acting Christians, the earnestly praying and the boldly acting Christians today? I mean, when we see atrocities such as abortion being carried out against the children in our society today, when we see the agenda of evil men, such as the racial woke agenda, when we see LGBT agenda gaining ground in so many ways, when we see the trans agenda, I mean, we're talking about, I know so many of you guys are aware, that in our schools today, there are, all over the country, there are people trying to convince kids to isolate themselves from their parents. They try to tell them that if you just become a boy, if you're a girl, or a girl, if you're a boy, if you just change, this will fix all your problems in life. And there's these legal loopholes that you can get away from your parents. And if they try to bother you, you just threaten to commit suicide. It's crazy and bizarre that this stuff is going on in our society. But even in our own family, I have a nephew. He's about 25 years old, I think, named Luke. And he decided recently he wants to be Lucy. You know, and his father was taken in by this idea, even though he's a priest in the Orthodox Church. It's a whole other can of worms we could get into. But at any rate, this was the conversation that was had. And, you know, Dad, if you don't accept this, I think I might commit suicide. And so the father, of course, comes to us and says, hey, we're going to need you to accept our daughter Lucy's decision. And, of course, we told him, you know, we love you guys, we respect you guys, but we have submitted our lives to the Lord Christ, and this is what the scriptures say. And we gave him some scriptures and said, this is not something we can do. Of course we love you guys. Of course we want to respect you in any way we can, but we cannot agree with this idea that you're putting out there of encouraging him in this. So, where are the praying and acting Christians in our day? Again, I don't say that there are none. I think in our church we have many. But I have been surprised in recent years, as many of you guys may have been, at just the lack of Christian response on some of these issues. Well, let's consider another area this may apply. I'm thinking of preaching the gospel. Because really, the gospel is the only answer for all these things we're talking about in society. And Landon mentioned last week, just so beautifully, Landon, I was so inspired by your sermon last week about the importance of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. This is incredibly important. For people who believe in God's sovereignty as well. And I thought it may be worth just looking at, taking a brief look at our heritage and the legacy of the great saints who've gone before us. Again, stories that many of us are so familiar with. So I think of, again, Spurgeon, we mentioned him, right? A man who's known for his commitment to the doctrines of God's sovereignty. Well, he was asked, well, then why preach the gospel? Why? Isn't that counterintuitive? He says, well, look, you know, because they said, well, if people are just elect, you know, they're not going to respond unless they're God's elect, so why do you go around preaching whosoever may come? And he said, well, if God saw fit, I think he said it, to paint a yellow stripe on the back of every elect person, he said, then I would go around and I would lift up the shirt tails to see, you know, who was elect and who wasn't. I wouldn't waste my time preaching to non-elect people. But, he said, since God has not seen fit to do it that way, I do preach whomsoever may come. I think of George Whitefield. You know, if Spurgeon was one of the greatest evangelistic preachers of all time, George Whitefield is one of the greatest evangelists, period, of all time. I don't know if there's really a strong competition on that front. I recently read a biography of him, and they mentioned that for 31 years of his ministry, he often preached more hours in a day than he slept. It's unbelievable, right? By some counts, he preached as many as 18,000 sermons, in addition to what they call 12,000 talks. I don't know what the distinction is between those. perhaps some were given a church and some weren't, I don't know, but that's over 30,000 together. And some, by some estimates, he preached to over 10 million people. Again, he was known for a strong commitment to God's sovereignty, but he believed in preaching the gospel. This might not be foreign to us, but you know, in some ways, some people see it as counterintuitive. What about William Carey? He's seen as the father of modern-day missions. I went to a missions conference this past weekend. William Carey was mentioned. And he was a man who was a Baptist preacher who was strongly committed to the sovereignty of God. In fact, he set up one of the first modern missions agencies, and it was an agency for Baptist denomination that was committed to the sovereignty of God. And he went and gave years, I believe decades, of his life to serving God in India in his day in the late 1700s, early 1800s, I believe, translating the scriptures into many different languages there. Gave his life for it. And he wrote a book famously because when he talked to his own congregation, the pastors in his congregation, he said, "We must go. We must use means for the conversion of the heathen, for the glory of God." And some pastors stood up in their meeting and said, "Young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he does not need you or I to do it. He can do it any way he pleases. God is sovereign." Right? I might go close this door. It might not. We'll see. There must be some kind of holiday today, is all I can figure. So again, as we've been saying, there's no contradiction between these things. There's no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the need for evangelism. But some have seen it that way in history. It's a common thing that we've seen. And so William Carey took pains to write a book called The Use of Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And it's a long, actually long sentence title of the book. I don't remember all the rest of it. But I read it this week in preparation for this class because it's really it's really good teaching. And it's not clear. What are you guys pointing at? Yeah, it kind of feels like it does. It's loud music in here. Anyway, it's a really powerful teaching that we need to be reminded of, that God's sovereignty and the need for evangelism are not mutually exclusive, right? Give you another example. Jonathan Edwards was a famous, called by many, the greatest theologian America has ever produced. He's obviously a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. He wrote, he was a strong leader in the Great Awakening movement in America, in which a really huge number of people came to know Christ. And he wrote a book, famously, we kind of talked about this a little bit already, The Religious Affections, in which he talks about not only do God's people, he talked about this this light and heat idea that we talked about, right? Not only do God's people, are they not apathetic because of the belief in God's sovereignty, but he also wrote another book called A Call to United and Extraordinary Prayer, in which he talked about if we want to see an outpouring of God's Spirit, if we want to see people come to Christ, if we want to see God move in this way, because God is the one who's sovereign, God is the one who can move in people's hearts, then we need to be pouring ourselves out in prayer. So again, you see this kind of earnest prayer followed by bold action, and this was seen as some of the seedbed for what ended up becoming the Great Awakening in America. And I was reminded yesterday as we were singing the psalm, singing such a wonderful event. Thank you again, Apples, for that. I don't remember, maybe it's the third verse of A Mighty Fortress. He says, "We will not fear." Though this world with devils filled may threaten to us to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Yeah, could God do it through a miracle and just rescue the world on His own? Of course He could. And is God absolutely integral to anyone who ever trusts Christ? Absolutely. No one trusts Christ without the Spirit first moving in him. But God has willed His truth to triumph through us. One last example, a more modern day one. J.I. Packer, a man who's known for his commitment to the sovereignty of God, wrote Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God for this purpose. Again, speaking to this very thing that people are often having questions about. Should I be sharing my faith if I believe in the sovereignty of God? His answer, of course, was a resounding yes. So, this is a real issue. We need to be ready to answer those who would ask this question. We need to be ready to answer it for our own selves. Where do we stand with the issue of evangelism today? And again, I was so appreciative that Landon preached on this last week and extolled the glories of preaching the gospel, the necessities of preaching the gospel. And he especially highlighted doing that in the pulpit. And he did such a great job. But of course, as we know, there's only really two men in our church who fill the pulpit in a sort of regular way. So what about the rest of us? Do we have a role in fulfilling, in helping to fulfill the Great Commission, and helping to be a part of sharing the gospel, seeing God's kingdom move forward? It's kind of too bad Landon stepped out for a minute, but I checked with him last week. He can confirm when he comes in. I checked with him last week after the sermon. I said, Landon, I hear you talking about, you know, kind of extolling the greatness and the necessities and the glory of preaching the gospel from the pulpit. But do you mean in any way to minimize the preaching of the gospel outside the pulpit? You know, the person-to-person interactions of the gospel outside the pulpit. He said, absolutely not. Landon, I'm talking about you, so I hope. I was just telling everybody how you did such a great job preaching about the preaching of the gospel last week from the pulpit. But when I asked you if you had an intention of any way of minimizing sharing the gospel outside the pulpit, you told me, of course not. And that's part of why you put some of those segments at the end of the sermon to just reconfirm that in the minds of people. So just asking this question, what does sharing the gospel look like for God's people who are not in a pulpit most of the time, or if ever? So I thought that this topic might dovetail really nicely with what Landon shared last week. Hopefully you guys agree. We'll see. I want to hear your thoughts at the end of this. But let's talk about what the Bible teaches about evangelism for those of us that are not in the pulpit, for the rest of us. So I just looked at a couple of quick categories. I'm gonna try and go through these quickly, so we don't get bogged down, but just a few categories here to consider. First of all, who ought to preach the gospel as we see in the scriptures? Well, as you would probably assume, I would say it's not just apostles, it's not just elders, it's not just people who hold the office of evangelists, it's not just people who have the gifting of evangelism. Where do we see it? I looked at just a handful of passages. There's so many we could look at, but in Acts, in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, it says that there's a persecution that came about with Saul and that all the believers fled Jerusalem except for the apostles. And then it picks up that thread again in Acts 11, and it says all those who were scattered. Who was that? That was the whole church. It's not just a few. That was almost everybody, except for the apostles, it says. All those who were scattered did what? They went about preaching the good news, sharing the good news with others, mostly with Jews, but then some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, I believe it says, shared with some Greeks, right? And that's how you see some of the first notable Gentile converts in the city of Antioch. It's because normal people, again, not evangelists, or pastors per se, but just normal believers were going about sharing the gospel. Of course, we see in Christ's ministry, he sends out the 72. And we think about this, it's kind of early to mid ministry of Christ's ministry, his 3-year ministry. He sends out the 72. At the end of Christ's ministry, there were about 120 people that were counted his serious followers, his believers. So at that point in his ministry, this probably constituted most, if not all, you know, his serious followers. He sends out the 72. So he's not just sending out, of course, they didn't have the office of elder at that point, something like that. He didn't mention that they're evangelists per se, but he sends out the 72. And when he sends them, he highlights that he wishes, in a way, that there were more laborers. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Let's pray for more laborers. And he just sent, essentially, all the serious Christ followers, potentially, I'm arguing, in his ministry at that point out. He's like, I wish there was more laborers for this ministry of proclaiming the kingdom, telling people I'm coming. And then Christ followed up as he came to those cities, towns, and villages and preached the gospel. We see in many of Paul's letters, I've just found a few places. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, Paul mentions that he is in prison, and then he says that, this is different. 1 Thessalonians, he mentions that the Lord's message rang out from you. Who was the you? He was speaking to the whole congregation, not just the elders, not just some evangelists in the congregation, but the Lord's message rang out from you. So that the people are speaking the message, it's ringing out for them. And he mentions them as imitators of himself, imitators of Paul, again, the general congregation, and that they were a model to other brothers. They were a model to all believers. Some 1 Thessalonians, he mentions that. In Romans 1, he mentions that their faith was heard around the world, that your faith is being heard of around the world because of what you guys are doing in the Romans church. Again, the general church body, their faith is being heard because of what they're sharing. In Philippians 1, verse 14, this is the one where he's talking about prison. Sorry, I missed the reference earlier. Philippians 1, 14, he says, because of my chains, many people are preaching the gospel. But he says it more than that. He says, most of the brothers in the Lord are being emboldened to share the gospel. Again, most of the brothers in the Lord, not just evangelists, not just elders. So we see this general call, general modeling of this. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 5, you guys will be familiar with that one, verse 18 to 20, he talks about this message of reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation has been entrusted to us, that we're ambassadors. In the context of that passage, I believe he's talking about all believers. So, I just give this as an example of who should be sharing the gospel. Again, as Landon mentioned, not only in pulpits, although that's a wonderful and glorious place that God has commanded the gospel to be shared, but by many people. Where should the gospel be shared? In the New Testament, where do we see it? We see it, of course, shared publicly. We see it shared house to house. Where else do we see the gospel shared? We see it shared in synagogues, which in some ways, if you look at the context, is almost like sharing in a mosque or something today. It's just a kind of a strident environment at times. Anyway, it's shared in synagogues. It was shared in the marketplace. It was shared in private philosophical meetings. We see the Areopagus. Paul goes and shares the gospel. We see it at the riverside when Paul goes into a city. I think when he met Lydia at the city side at a prayer site. We see it shared in the cities, towns, and villages in Christ's ministry. Right, basically every kind of population center you can imagine. We see it shared on ships and on the roadside. Not only, as Lena mentioned in his sermon, the Ethiopian eunuch, but we also see it with Christ preaching to his disciples on the roadway on the way to Emmaus. Person to person, in other words. We see it shared in prisons. We see it shared before rulers. We see it shared in front of angry mobs. We see it shared in the house of pagans, in the house of those who persecute Christians. And we see it shared even in rented public facilities. I believe it's the lecture hall of Tyrannius. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. So the gospel is shared in all these different contexts. Again, not just in the pulpit. The pulpit is a necessary place, a glorious place, like Landon mentioned. But like he also mentioned, not the only place the gospel is shared. So when we think about where we might share the gospel, really it's almost everywhere you can imagine, everywhere where life takes place, whether it's in the home, out of the home, in the workplace, on the road, in commerce, in public square, we're sharing the gospel. Lastly, methods. So we talked about, Landon did such a great job explaining the Greek word caruso last week. A herald, a proclaimer, is sort of a town crier. When the king would win a battle, he comes and he says, "The king has won," and he announces to the whole town. This is this caruso word in the Greek that Lana mentioned last week. So important in preaching the gospel. But what other sorts of words do we see in mentioning the gospel in the New Testament? We see everything from speaking and telling, of course, to just evangelizing, which doesn't necessarily speak to a public aspect, could be public or private, sharing the gospel. We see words like reasoning. We see, again, we mentioned this earlier, right? Paul would persuade, would reason, would take thoughts captive, would demolish arguments. This is an important way to share the gospel, with apologetics, with reasoning. We see Peter pleading and warning and imploring people to believe the gospel. We see people explaining scripture, like Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. We see people explaining concepts not in scripture, like Paul to the Areopagus, using terms that outsiders would understand when he explains the gospel. We see Jesus answering questions of the Samaritan woman by the well, using everyday examples. We see Paul using words like making an appeal and trying to persuade. We see him using conciliatory language like becoming all things to all people. We see words like commanding language. We see the gospel is to be obeyed. It's a command to be obeyed. We see it shared by house guests. Again, the 72. Jesus tells them, go stay in these houses and share the gospel. Most likely over a dinner table type situation. He talks about eating what they put in front of you. We see that Paul quoted secular authors, again, in spoken ways that outsiders would understand. We see the gospel being shared as life on life. You know, if you think about the main way that the disciples of Christ heard the gospel in his 3 years of ministry, it was primarily by being with them day in and day out and teaching things. You know, it wasn't just a one-time conversation. That's a way that we see the gospel shared. And, of course, lastly, we see what I saw here was just sharing with family members. You know, so when the disciples were called, I don't remember the exact order of things, but I believe it was James that went and got his brother John, Simon that went and got his brother Andrew, and one guy went and got his friend Nathaniel. I don't remember all the names now in order, but you see this relational going and getting friends, going and getting family members. And in fact, that's what we know. The people who keep track of statistics on these things, I think Lana was talking about this last week as I talked with them after dinner. The number one way people come to the gospel, statistically speaking, is through relationship. With the number something like 80 some odd percent of Christians, when asked, how did you come to the gospel? It's through a relationship, right? And Atlanta mentioned that. And it's oftentimes in families. I mean, that's our hope, right? I mean, in our hope, I'm hoping our boys come to the Christ through the gospel that we share with them in relationship, right? But also with friends. I think of my own family. My mother came to the gospel through a friend. who shared the gospel with her. She was not a believer. She did not grow up in a believing household. But I'm also very thankful for other means of sharing the gospel that we see here, that the scriptures mention time and again, that the gospel is sometimes shared by a stranger with someone. That's how my wife came to know the gospel. Someone came to her on a campus that she did not know in college and said, "Do you know the gospel? Do you know the Lord? May I share the gospel with you?" And she said, "I don't. Please do." You know, and that's how she became a believer. I think of my dad who, you know, and Lana mentioned this is a more unusual way, but he came to the gospel through reading a book. You know, that was how he was drawn to Christ. And so my family as it is today would not exist if it were not for all these different modes of evangelism that we see in Scripture. And so just like Lana mentioned, there is the glorious commanded way of preaching from the pulpit, and there are also these other ways. And so we all have roles to fill when it comes to preaching the gospel. Well, maybe I shouldn't use the word preach, sharing the gospel. Because as Lana mentioned, preaching is a particular way that the gospel is shared, but it's not the only way. So when it comes to sharing the gospel, we all have a role, and I know we all are familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Many people have called this as the mission statement of the church that Christ gives. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, right? So that this is a command for all believers to be a part of. And we see that right there in the command, right? So even though in the context he's giving the command to the disciples, many of the commands in Scripture that Christ gives are to the disciples, but they also apply to us because he says until the end of the age, the disciples are no longer alive past the first generation, right? But Christ is still in this work until the end of the age. And so he is fulfilling his great commission that he gave to his church. And then lastly, just again, passages you guys all know. I'm just trying to help tie them together. Romans 10, I probably should have drawn up the exact wording, but you guys are familiar with it, right? How can anyone believe if they haven't heard? And how can someone hear if the gospel is not preached to them? So the scripture is very clear that God intends to use means, like just like Martin Luther's song that Scott talked about, where he really emphasized the theology in his songs. He wanted this to be a part of what people understood in his day, that God has willed for his truth to triumph through us, because that's what Scripture teaches. At least that's what I'm putting forward to you guys today. I want to hear your thoughts. We do have a few minutes for conversation, comments, counterpoints. I don't know. No, I think you guys are probably in a similar vein of thinking to me on this, but I want to hear any ways that you may not be, or any questions you have. Any thoughts on this?
I think that there are certainly times when we would have to violate a valid law, a valid civil law. Like you said, the way you have it. But on this one, I think that a challenge that isn't even a valid law. Just sort of toying around with this idea of both, but you know, I juxtapose what essentially is, I would call tyranny on top of tyranny with Xerxes here, compared with a biblical view of law. Psalm 119 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven." God's law is immutable, it doesn't change. The law is a standard. Whereas in this case, this is the hallmark of tyranny, is arbitrariness and capriciousness.
Yeah.
How much more capricious can it be than when the law is, except for one to whom the king holds out the scepter. Except for the one who the king just, you know, arbitrarily, capriciously, whimsically decides not to. That's not really the law, you know, in terms of it's a standard. You know, somebody once told me that in a constitutional system, the law is king. Here, the king is simply the law. So I would say, like, number one, this sort of capricious rule is not based on the moral equity of God's law. Number two, this is tyranny on top of tyranny. It's capricious, this idea of, like, well, the king can decide. So basically, it's not really a law so much as, hey, the king can kill whoever he wants to, but maybe not. So you're free to take a risk. then thirdly, this one is the most of the stretch, but there's no consent to the governed. I know I'm sounding really American, but there's not even with this is an abducted people. You know, even in its sense where there is not a democracy or even a republic, but I'm not sure that there's any sort of consent of the governed or exchange if you consent to these rules in order for this protection might be on.
Yeah. I don't know, what do other people think about that?
Yeah, I think that's good. I would add further that I think there is a command in Proverbs to rescue those who are being led to slaughter.
Hmm.
And so this would be a situation in which Esther would find herself in conflict with the law of God. Her people is about to be destroyed.
Hmm, yeah.
How much more of a situation, especially in her position, would it not be a rescue?
Yeah.
In which case, the law of God would triumph over this unjust law of man.
Yeah.
Which is really arbitrary, like Scott was saying.
Yeah, that's good thoughts. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Ryan.
Romans 13 talks about the king not bearing the sword in vain.
Hmm.
But there's context to that. Is it wrong?
Yeah.
Wrong. Murder. Be afraid.
Yeah.
Die. But Esther's not doing anything wrong in this situation.
Yeah.
I think also in that verse it's talking about just ruling. Probably. That's the point. Just
Yeah, just rulers. Yeah, it really is. It's a tricky conundrum because, you know, there's so many laws in the world today, certainly in our own country, that we could think of as capricious, right? I mean, if we're told you have to wear a mask. Well, in some places, I think, they make an ordinance, city ordinances. Well, at any rate, in some places they were, like in China, for example, you've got Chinese Christians, maybe they're commanded to stay inside. I don't know. I don't know. It just becomes difficult to know sometimes at what level a law may be capricious. I mean, you could look at our tax code and wonder how a representative that is of what just laws are. It's hard to say. Our founding fathers of America, in our case, felt that they needed to have a threshold, and they felt that there was injustice upon injustice until it really just reached a pinnacle to where they said enough is enough, and they felt justified biblically in rebelling against the whole system.
It's, and I think in our context, we do have, outside of Scripture, we do have a standard, and that's the Constitution.
Right.
And so supposedly, all other laws and governing bodies are supposed to be in submission to, or at least in accordance with, the Constitution.
They should,
so if
yeah.
somebody tries to, even if they made the law locally, here in Rogers or whatever, they try to assign or to bow down to this, or sing for that, or eat this, I would say, well, no, because the greater law of this land is out of accordance with what you're, even if you put it on paper, it's still unjust.
Okay. Well, we need to end with that. Let me pray for us real quick. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for time in it. Pray that you would help us to discern these matters and apply them to our lives. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.